I'm debating. No, we won't change things. I was going to add a bit more, but we won't do that. I won't call an audible in the middle of service and throw people off. So that'll be our reading for this morning. So, but before the reading of the Word of God and the exposition of the Word of God, let us pray for the blessing of the reading and exposition of His Word. If you would please bow your heads and we can join our faith together. God, as we turn to your scripture, we ask that you would send your Spirit to open our eyes to the truth and grace found therein, and so that the good news of your love would shine before our very eyes and delight our senses, and so that we cannot help but respond with wonder, faith, and trust. It's in Christ's name we pray. We all say, Amen. Psalm 110. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power, in the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning. You have the dew of your youth. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He shall execute kings in the days of his wrath. He shall judge among the nations. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall execute the heads of many countries. He shall drink of the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he shall lift up the head. And our New Testament reading, Book of Philippians, chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Verse 1, therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if there's any comfort in love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and becoming in the likeness of men. And being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do his good pleasure. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God, without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. Yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. For the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice for me. And this is the word of the Lord. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord, brothers and sisters in Christ, endures forever. So the passage that we're going to find ourselves in this morning, that we're about to consider, I like to describe it this way. It is red meat for the soul, and of course, as always, if there are vegetarians in the room, kale for the soul. We are landing in a theologically dense section of Scripture, a passage which which has tremendous Christological significance. It gives us remarkable insight into the nature and work of Christ. It tells us of His equality with God and His coexistent humanity, how He is truly God and truly man all at the same time. God the Son taking to Himself a human nature, and He remains forever true God and true man, two natures in one person forever. It tells us of His obedience to the will of the Father and how He died on the cross. And it tells us of His ultimate exaltation and how every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that, of course, that He is Lord. Like I said, this is a theologically dense passage. And it's an eminently practical passage, a truly practical passage, because every Christian duty, no matter the complexity or character of that duty, it is rightly viewed only when it is set in light of the person and work of Christ. Oh, did you catch that? Every Christian duty, no matter the complexity or character of that duty, it is rightly viewed only when it is set in light of the person and work of Christ, which means all those shoulds and oughts found throughout Scripture are only rightly viewed when set in light of the person and work of Christ. Let me see if I can kind of tease this out or explain this a little bit before we go to our text this morning. Because in our text, we will see where God, through Paul, what he does is he points to Christ as the example of and motivation for a particular Christian duty. And you see, what Paul does, it is always his practice to do this. It is Paul's practice to hold up Christ as our example of and also motivation for all Christian duties. For instance, Paul enforces the duty of caring for the poor in 2 Corinthians by saying, "For you know that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for our sake He became poor, so that you also by His poverty might become rich." And again, Paul, he does this in speaking of our duty about bearing in the spirit of self-sacrifice the infirmities of the weak. In Romans 15, Paul says, "Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up, for Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me." And Paul, he wasn't alone in this practice. Paul's practice is also that of Peter and John. And parents in this room, this too should be your practice when instructing your children in regard to their obedience to Christian duties. Set before them Christ as the example and as Christ as the motivation. In fact, this should be the practice of all Christian teachers. For in this practice, the apostles and Christian teachers and godly parents, but merely follow the practice of our own master. They follow our master's example because he too confirmed his teaching of duty by pointing to himself. In Matthew 11, he says, Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And just so you know, this afternoon, that is our text for this afternoon. But brothers and sisters in Christ, one of the reasons why our Christology is so important and why what we think about Christ is so important is because He is, and I'm making sure you understand, this isn't the only reason, but it is a big reason, and it is because He is our example of and motivation for all of our Christian duties. We are encouraged to follow the example of Him who is the anointed Savior. And to be sure, there's an area in which Christ cannot be our example. We cannot copy his redemptive acts. It is he and he alone who is able to satisfy divine justice, redeem us, and bring us into right relationship with God. But with the help of God, we can and should copy the spirit which was basic to those acts. Every Christian duty, no matter its complexity, no matter its character, every Christian duty is only rightly viewed when it is set in light of the incarnation, the person and work of Christ. So this morning, as we work through our passage, we will be confronted with a duty. And keep in mind, this is a particular duty, but those hope-giving realities we learn about today will make this particular duty joyful and possible, will also make all other Christian duties joyful and possible. And so we will briefly look at this duty, and then we'll look to our example of and motivation for that duty, for all Christian duties, really. So if you would, I hope your Bible's still open. Look at Philippians 2. We're going to start in verses 3 through 4. I'll be reading from the ESV. I know you have the New King James. It says, do nothing from selfish ambition. This is chapter 2, verse 3. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. And so here's our duty, a call to humility, a call to count others more significant than yourselves. Really to count them worthy of being served by you. That's a good way of looking at it. That's what God's saying. This is what God's saying through this word. This call to humility is to count others more significant than yourselves. Well, what does that look like? It counts them worthy of being served by you. And so, how do we live this out? Why would we do this? Is this just part of the burden of duty of what it means to be a Christian? Has he just given us so much that we owe him so much that we're obligated, sentenced really, to do what no one in their right mind would do? Of course, I'm speaking from the perspective of the flesh. But what does this even look like? And I hope your Bible's still open. Because if you keep reading, maybe, just maybe, we're going to get the answer to what this looks like. Have this mind amongst yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. I want you to know it is of significance that we pay attention to the fact that Paul doesn't give seven keys to developing humility. Rather he points his readers to the foundational element which will be the forerunner of this kind of humility that's required in verses 3 through 4. He does not give 10 principles on how we are to have a humble heart, but he turns our gaze to Jesus Christ and he says, if you will consider, if you will just look, if you'll consider the Lord Jesus, you will find in him the very example and pattern of attitude which needs to permeate your relationships with each other. I want you to be humble, to be unselfish, concerned for the well-being of others. And so he focuses their attention on the humility of the Son of God. And so here we have Paul pointing to Christ as the example of their duty to live in humility towards one another. Brothers and sisters in Christ, Jesus is our example for all our Christian duties, for every Christian duty is only rightly viewed when we set it in light of the person and work of Christ. And so let us begin to look closer at today's text to allow it to inform our understanding of the person and work of Christ. Verse 5, have this mind amongst yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God as a thing to be grasped. Notice, who though he was in the form of God. This is our starting point. By starting here, really, the extent of the humility of Christ is made most apparent, because you cannot begin to understand the magnitude of Christ's humiliation until you understand where he began and where his obedience ultimately took him. In the form of God, it says, that expression, that word in form. What it is that it's the expression of something that reflects and manifests fully and truly the essence of what something is. So when Paul here says that the Lord, before taking on our nature upon himself, was in the form of God, he does not merely intend that he was God himself and that he had the true nature of divinity. Yes. But further still, that he possessed the glory and enjoyed all the dignity and majesty and grandeur and privileges due deity. So Paul is saying Christ is deity by true nature, and that he not only possessed the nature and attributes of deity, but he also possessed and was justly owed all the privileges and honor that went along with deity. And this is going to be important very shortly, so keep all of that in mind. Verse 6, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God as a thing to be grasped. I want you to pause for a second. Because in that statement, there's a stunning comparison, a stunning contrast, and I want it to sink in. There's a stunning contrast if we compare how our Savior viewed equality with God versus how our first parents viewed it. Because in the Garden of Eden, when the serpent whispered those fateful words, "You will be like God, knowing good and evil," what did Adam and Eve do? They reached, they grasped, they seized what was not theirs to take. They saw divinity, equality with God as something to be obtained, something to be clutched, something to be stolen if necessary. So here were creatures made in God's image, blessed beyond measure, walking with God in the cool of the day, and yet they wanted more. They wanted what belonged to God alone. They counted equality with God as a thing to be grasped, and in their grasping, they brought sin and death into the world. But look at Christ. Here is one who actually possessed equality with God, not as something to be stolen, not as something imagined, but as something that was rightfully, eternally, inherently his. What does he do? He doesn't grasp, he doesn't clutch, he doesn't cling to his divine prerogatives. Where Adam and Eve reached up in pride, Christ reached down in humility. And where they seized what was not theirs, Christ released what was rightfully his. And where they grasped for godhood and brought death, Christ let go of his prerogatives and brought life. Do you see the beautiful reversal here? The first Adam, created from dust, tried to ascend to heaven and dragged humanity down to hell. The second Adam descended from heaven, humbled himself to the dust, and lifted up humanity to glory. And this is why Paul calls Christ the second Adam, and why this passage is so crucial to our understanding of the gospel. The work of Christ, the second Adam, was specifically sent to undo the failures of the first Adam. I mean, Romans 5 captures it beautifully. Therefore, as one trespass led to the condemnation of all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, and so by one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. But let's continue with our passage. Verse 7, he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. So what does it mean that he emptied himself? Because this is important. He emptied himself of what? Remember what I said earlier when Paul says here that the Lord was in the form of God. He does not merely mean that he possessed the nature and attributes of God. I feel so awkward saying merely mean because that's an amazing thing. But he means more than that, not just that. He means more than just that he possesses the nature and attributes of God, but that he also possesses the dignity, majesty, grandeur that accompanied his divinity, that was due divinity. In other words, he also possessed the privileges of deity. Phillips, he says it this way, he did not cling to his prerogatives as God's equal. So when Christ made himself nothing, he did so by addition, not subtraction. Did you hear that? Christ made himself nothing in a strange way, a unique way. He did so by addition, not subtraction. And so when Paul says that Christ emptied himself, he's saying that Christ set aside his privileges of deity. It's not that he gave up the qualities, nature, or attributes of deity. That's impossible. That's heretical. He made himself nothing, not by subtraction, but by addition. He made himself nothing, not by the subtraction of divinity, but by the addition of humanity. The highest position that heaven affords was his by sovereign right. All the uninterrupted praise, honor, and glory were deservedly his, but he had a greater priority, a priority that began from eternity past and that would in time bring the second person of the Trinity deliberately and voluntarily to set aside his prerogatives, which were his by divine right in context of him being the eternal member of the triune Godhead. And that priority was his atoning work for which he was sent by the Father. It says in verse 7, he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant and being born in the likeness of men. The truth of Christ's humanity is revealed in the words, form of a servant. In practical terms, he took the very nature of a servant. Taking the very nature of a servant, he became as much an earthly servant as he is a heavenly sovereign. And so in these two short verses, we see Christ is truly God and truly man, a mystery, but a necessity. I love it how the oldest book in the Bible, which is Job, I know some of you are like, isn't it Genesis? No, Genesis tells of first things, but the first book of the Bible that we know of that was written was Job. And in it recently, I got into a conversation with one of my officers, and we're sitting in the patrol car, and we're talking about God, and I'm trying to convince him that everything he's doing is he's pointing to himself. He's missed Paul. You know, we're saved by grace through faith, and I'm trying to point him towards what our problem is. I said, isn't it interesting that the first book of the Bible, Job, points out this problem and points to the necessity of Christ? Because in Job 9 in particular, Job doesn't come to his senses, but he's being very transparent and honest because to this point he's been giving a defense of himself. And then he just basically says this, you know, if I went to court, which works great with a cop, if I went to court and was going to pronounce my innocence, even my tongue would condemn me. And I can't go to court with God because he's not a man. I need an advocate, but there is no advocate who can lay his hands on both God and man. I just turned to this officer. I said, who throughout human history has the right to be able to say, I can lay my hands on both? And that's just Christ. For he is not a man as I am, that I might answer to him that we should come together. There is no arbiter between us who might lay his hand on us both, Scripture says. If Christ is not truly God, then he cannot save his people from their sins. God alone can save. And if Christ is not truly man, then God's justice remains unsatisfied, as his justice requires the same human nature, which sin should also make satisfaction for that sin. Like I said, Christ's divinity and coexistent humanity are a mystery, but a necessity. But then Paul adds, in the likeness of men. But he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And so this kind of poses this question, why that addition? Form is talking about nature, yet likeness is kind of hinting at a difference. So why that addition of in the likeness of men? Well, so that his true humanity might be marked out as distinct from all other men. He's distinct from all other men first, of course, because of his sinlessness. In Romans 8, for God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin he condemned sin in the flesh. He was sinless. And secondly, he was distinct in the fact that his human nature is inseparably allied with divinity. He is forever the God-man, truly God and truly man, two natures inconfusibly, unchangeably, indivisibly, inseparably. The distinction between the two natures being preserved in one man, Jesus Christ, for all eternity. And that makes him distinct from all men. He is one of men, yet at the same time, more than all men. Son of God, Son of man, but also Son of God. And so while he laid aside his privileges of the Godhead, its essence, which separates him from all creature life, was his still and is his forevermore. And so pause for a second, having heard all that, and let Paul's command to have the same mind as Christ. Consider the depths of his humiliation. God the Son purposely forfeit the privileges and comfort of heaven to be born in poverty. And as such, he experienced cold, hunger, and thirst. The one who provides for all of our needs according to his riches and glory himself experienced lack. He placed himself under the law, and on the eighth day, he underwent the painful Jewish ritual of circumcision. Circumcision was symbolic of the necessity of regeneration. Jesus, the pure, undefiled, sinless Son of God, took upon himself the mark of sinful man, a sign meant to reflect man's need to be made right with God by the radical transformation of the heart and regeneration. The one who experienced perfect fellowship with God submitted to the baptism of John, thus identifying himself with all who need to repent in order to gain right standing with God. He entered into a world of perversion, violence, hatred, suffering, injustice. He subjected himself to everything any man is subjected to, being tempted by sin just like any other man. His family didn't believe him. His close friend betrayed him, an even closer friend denied him not once but three times. And having gone to this extent, Paul shows us that this humiliation was not yet complete. For Satan, being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. He perfectly obeyed the law of God all his days, and yet Jesus was unjustly arrested, falsely accused, unmercifully beaten, mockingly ridiculed, horrifically executed, and the wrath of God was poured out upon him. the second member of the Godhead forfeit the glory and comfort of heaven to serve, not to be served. And in his service, he experienced all that. So when Paul writes that in humility we are to count others more significant than ourselves, and to look not only to his own interests, but also the interests of others, and then he sets before us the example of Christ. Gave us Christ's example, his attitude of humility, it kind of puts things into perspective. Because how easily we say, if he wants me to say I'm sorry, he's going to have to do something first. I didn't start this, therefore I don't have to end it. Or if she thinks I'm going to apologize, she has got to be crazy. And yet when Christ is set before us as our example and motivation, we gain perspective. We see our selfishness. We see our pettiness. We see our pride. We see our sin. Brothers and sisters in Christ, look at Christ, and there die all of our selfish aspirations. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. In other words, count others more significant than yourselves. Count them worthy of being served by you. And what does this look like? Well, remember, every Christian duty, no matter the complexity or character of that duty, it is rightly viewed only when it is set in light of the person and work of Christ. So as we approach the close of this, let us place this command in light of the person and work of Christ. Well, the eternal Son of God, who lived in perfect fellowship with the Father and the Spirit for all eternity, who spoke the universe into existence by the power of his word, humbled himself to be confined to the isolation of a womb for 9 months for you. The creator of time, who existed outside of space and time, entered into the constraints of time for you. The one who holds the cosmos together by the power of his words had to be cradled and fed for you. The omniscient one who knows all things subjected himself to learning. He was taught to eat, to crawl, to walk, to speak for you. The hands that shaped humanity out of the dust gripped the fingers of a mother to reach for you. The feet that would one day walk on water stumbled as he learned to take his first steps to come towards you. The one who came to fulfill the law, he had to learn the law and yet did it all perfectly and without sin to represent you. Christ alone entered fully into the frailty of humanity, enduring all the growth and the struggles and the temptations of human life so that he could sympathize with you. He perfectly obeyed his Father, always walking in righteousness so that he might present himself perfectly before the Father as an advocate for you. This is the ultimate condescending, the Most High becoming the Most Low, the Creator becoming part of creation, the one who had no need for anything, made himself to be completely and utterly and deeply dependent. And the one who commands the hosts of heaven allowed himself to be betrayed, beaten, and killed by the very hands that he formed. And why did he subject all of himself to all of this? For you and for me. To be with us and to be for us and to give himself as a ransom for us. And he has done all of this not begrudgingly, but willingly out of love for you and the Father. Because no one else could do it, Jesus did it, and he humbled himself to the lowest place in order to lift us up to the highest place. And he is our example so that we know what it looks like to count others more significant than ourselves. And to look not to our own needs, but to look to the interests of others. But look at verse 9. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him a name that is above every name. So the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Brothers and sisters in Christ, Jesus' obedience led him to the death upon the cross, but he didn't stay there. He rose again from the dead, and in addition to being resurrected, Jesus has been raised to sit at God's right hand, the place of favor over all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but is in the age to come. No authority greater than Christ exists, let alone can be conceived. And in fulfillment of Psalm 110, which we read this morning, the divine Son of David has received the honor and authority due him. And even the strongest, most wicked of powers are subject to his sovereignty. And this is of great comfort to all those who believe. When we truly grasp what Christ has done for us, when we understand that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us, it changes everything. When we see that the King of Glory stooped to serve us, how can we not serve others? When we realize the Son of God counted us more significant than his own comfort, his own life, how can we cling to our petty preferences and prideful positions? Think of the gospel logic here. The one who is in the form of God stooped to serve you. How can we not stoop to serve another? The one who emptied himself for you. How can we cling to our own comfort, our own rights, our own image? The one who bore our shame. How can you be unwilling to risk being overlooked, misunderstood, or taken for granted for the sake of loving someone else? And this is where theology becomes life. This is not about trying harder. This is about being captured by grace. This is about being so overwhelmed by what Christ has done for you that you cannot help but overflow with the same selfless love towards others. If we see Christ clearly, humility will not be a crushing ought to, but a joyful want to. Are there relationships in your life that need the healing balm of Christ-like humility? Are there people you've been unwilling to serve because of pride? Are there apologies you've been withholding because your flesh demands vindication first? Brothers and sisters, look to Christ. See him washing the disciples' feet. See him healing those who would later cry for his crucifixion. See him praying for those who nailed him to the tree. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. This is your Savior. This is your example. This is the one who calls you to follow in his footsteps. Brothers and sisters in Christ, Philippians 2, the command is humility. But don't miss the bigger truth. What is true for humility is true for every Christian duty. Whatever God calls you to do, forgiveness, endurance, generosity, patience, speaking the truth in love, mortifying the flesh, every should and ought only comes alive when it is set in light of the person and work of Christ. Christ is not just our example of humility. He is our example and our motivation for all obedience. That's why Paul doesn't give the Philippians a list of tips for being humble. He gives them Christ. And that's always the pattern. The command is never naked. It is always clothed in the gospel. Because if you only see the duty, you'll end up proud when you think you've done it, or crushed when you know that you haven't. But if you see Christ, you'll be humbled and lifted at the same time. So look to Christ when you're called to forgive. Look to Christ when you're called to serve. Look to Christ when you're called to love your enemies, bear with the weak, endure suffering, give generously, and count others more significant than yourselves. Look to Christ until your pride dies. Look to Christ until grudges melt. And look to Christ until your heart beats in step with His. And if you don't yet belong to Him, hear this, every Christian duty begins with belonging to Christ. You cannot imitate Him until you've been united to Him by faith. But by the good news is that the very one who commands your obedience first gives Himself to you in salvation, for your salvation. He's humbled Himself to the lowest place, bore your sin, took your punishment, and rose to give you life so that you could walk in His steps. So bow the knee today willingly before the day comes when every knee will bow under compulsion. And for those of you who are His, follow your King. Serve in His strength. Live every duty in light of the person and work of Christ. For the one who humbled Himself to save you will one day exalt you to reign with Him forever. Amen. Let us pray together. Our Father, we give You thanks that You gave us Your Word, for in Your Word, it is where You've revealed Your true nature and character. We see Christ revealed within Your most holy Scripture, and oh, how great the mystery of godliness. Christ was manifest in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up in the glory. He is truly God and truly man. And He's our example and motivation for all the good works You have called us to. May we always look to Christ. Help us to live in a way that is worthy of the gospel of Christ, which has saved us. And may we live with the same mind, attitude that Christ had when He emptied Himself, and live a life of obedience, even obedience to death on the cross. Help us to glorify Christ, point to Christ, and rejoice in Christ. For the love of Christ and in the name of Christ we pray. Together we say, Amen.